Friends of the Cross, number 58, the Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The scripture readings at Mass these few Sundays teach us about a subject that calls for a firm and well-informed faith. They deal with the subject of the bread of life. Last week we heard about Elisha the prophet being able by God's power to feed 100 men on 20 small rolls of bread, and we heard of our Lord feeding 5,000 people on 5 rolls of bread and a little fish. Today's Old Testament reading relates another miracle of feeding, this time under Moses, but the food was less ordinary. It was a strange bread-like substance that the people had never seen or eaten before. They had no Hebrew word for it, and they asked the question, "What is that?" And the Hebrew for "what is that" gives us the word manna. For a long time in the desert they were fed on manna, a mysterious but still material food. Today's Gospel follows on from last week's account of the feeding of the 5,000, and relates how some of that crowd came to Jesus again, hoping for some more bread. All these miracles of feeding, due to God's intervention, concerned people whose hunger was a result of their religious conduct. They were hungry because they'd been seeking God one way or another. Elisha's 100 men had been learning about their faith and needed food. The Israelites under Moses needed to be fed on manna because they had left the affluent society of Egypt and had followed their religious leader into the desert at God's call. The 5,000 fed by our Lord grew hungry in the first place because they had come to a lonely spot to listen to his teaching at some length. But those of the 5,000 who came to Jesus again, as we hear in today's Gospel, were no longer seeking religious or spiritual food by listening to God. Impressed by the material miracle of feeding, they wanted further free meals. They were seeking the consolations of God and not the God of consolation. Our Lord reproached them, for their faith in him was not sufficiently aroused by the wonders they had seen him do. He told them about the true bread, the bread which was his own body, and they walked with him no more. They lost whatever faith they had in him. Our Lord reproached these people with these words, "You are not looking for me because you have seen signs. You are looking for me because you had all the bread you wanted to eat. Do not work for the food that cannot last, but for the food that endures to eternal life." Those people argued with Jesus to try to get another miracle of feeding, bringing Moses and the manna into the argument. But Jesus answered, "It was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you bread from heaven, the true bread. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life." The 100 men under Elisha gave up their time to find the law of God and were fed with ordinary bread. The Israelites under Moses did more. They left a land of plenty, trusting in God to lead them to a promised land of plenty, and they were fed with a more delicate bread as they wandered in the desert. They were fed on manna. But if we are to be fed on bread not only better than Elisha's, but also better than manna, we must not only give up some of our time, not only leave plenty for the desert, but give up everything. For the bread of life is the food of disciples. And Jesus said that no one was worthy to be his disciple unless he gave up all that he possessed. What have you or I done? Well, we do give up some time, like Elisha's men, to learn the will of God, at least at each Sunday. Perhaps also, like Moses' followers, we are detached from the things of this world and its goods and travel through a desert, free from worldly desires. But even that's not enough to fulfill a Christian's vocation and receive the bread of life, really. St. Paul told us in today's epistle, you must give up your old way of life. You must put aside your old self, which gets corrupted with illusory desires. Your mind must be renewed by a spiritual revolution, so that you can put on the new self that has been created in God's way, in the goodness and the holiness of truth. If we do this, God gives us something much better than bread or manna. He gives us Himself. We must seriously seek not the things that pass away, but those that last forever. God's words endure forever, and we must feed on them, on every word that comes from God's lips. And we must come to Christ our Lord, not seeking in the first place His gifts, but seeking Himself and His words. Seek the Lord while He may be found. He Himself is the bread of life, given by a miracle of spiritual feeding to those who are made worthy by their search and by their faith and by their virtue. He who comes to me, Jesus said, will never be hungry. He who comes to me will never thirst. But we do have to make the effort to come. We come to him to learn. We come to him to give ourselves to him. And so we hope confidently to be fed by him. In the Mass we learn of God. In this Mass we offer ourselves with Christ to die to ourselves as he did. In this Mass, therefore, we receive the bread of life as real food for our souls. We need never hunger or thirst or be frustrated again in spirit if we are genuine in what we do. We are not just the 100 men of Elisha fed with ordinary bread, nor just the followers of Moses mortified in the desert and sustained with precious manna. And unlike the 5,000 unbelieving people who came to our Lord himself for more, we do believe, we believe firmly, and we have a real miracle of feeding every time we come to Mass. If we believe with our whole heart and give God all we have, God will give us all that he has for us. The less we give, the less we get. It's up to us to choose the bread of life and earn it as far as we can. The more we work up a hunger and thirst for God by seeking him and by rejecting worldly desires of all kinds, the greater is the effect and the greater is the satisfaction of the spiritual food and drink by which he sustains us on this earth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 58. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I think it's quite safe to assume that each of you is genuinely anxious to be as faithful to God as possible, and that you take your Christian vocation very seriously. For that reason, in these conferences, I often say things that I should regard as not being safe as a message to more half-hearted Christians. We are committed both by obligation and by our own free choice entirely to the glory and the service of God. If, however, we look at what we ought to be and what we actually are, I expect all of us find that there is a considerable difference. What we ought to be like and what we are like are unfortunately not the same thing at all. Put very simply, we ought to be dominated by our Lord's all-embracing command that we are to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Now a love like that is surely a consuming passion of love. If we have that kind of love, it must certainly burn us up. If we have it, we shall be joyfully but powerfully constrained to give absolutely everything we possibly can to God. We shall have an intense distaste or hatred for any kind of sin in other people or in ourselves. We should, if we had that kind of love for God, which we ought to have, be unable to bear any offence against him. Above all, perhaps, if we loved God like that, we should have an intense urge and unquenchable thirst to love him much more and ever more and more. I expect that we do, in theory at least, love God above all else. At least we do acknowledge that he ought to come first. But I wonder how many of us could really stand up before our Lord and look into those divine eyes so full of love for us and say that in fact we do really love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. No, we should not be able with real sincerity to say that. We couldn't say that our lives show that we do love him as much as that, could we? Does this mean that everything is hopeless for us? Because we have up to now failed in the one thing that matters, must we shrug our shoulders and admit that it is a pity that we don't love God more, but there it is. There is a comforting fact about the way God looks at us. He looks much more at what we want to be than at what we succeed in being. He sees more lovingly what we want to do for him than what we actually do for him. So if our love for him is not the consuming passion that it ought to be, we can take heart if we can honestly say that although it is not so, we do want it to be so. And we may assume that each of us here today does genuinely want to have the fullness of love for God to which he is invited and bound. But then, although we do find in ourselves the desire to love God as much as he commands and as much as he seeks to allure us to, we have to admit that we have had this desire for a very long time, and it has not borne fruit, or not much as far as we can see. That is to say, it has been to a large extent ineffectual. We have desired over many years to love God with a love like his, but have not grown to do so. And this seems to throw doubt on the sincerity of the desire that we have. Why, if we have wanted to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and have had this ambition for many years, why have we not even begun to do so? Why don't we live like saints? If we look round for reasons why we have not succeeded in growing in love for God as we should, what do we find? What is it that has prevented us from becoming consumed with love for God? Well, in the first place, it's quite obvious that we can only love God if he gives us the grace to do so. And it is obvious that he will only give us the grace to love him if he wants to give us that grace. Does he want to give it to us? It would be a great insult to our God if we thought that having given us the unbelievably lovely command to love him entirely, he might nevertheless decide not to give us the power to do so. Of course he wants us to have this grace. He wants to give us the grace of loving him with all that we are and all that we do and all that we have. So our failure to achieve our spiritual ambition is not due to any holding back on God's part. The obstacles that keep us away from a deep, possibly even mystical, union with God are all on our side. They do not come from God. But although we admit that this is true, it may be that we don't realize fully how true it is. God loves us so much that he simply longs for us to love him in return. God wants us to reach a deep experience, union of love with him, and for it to grow in depth and intensity all the days of our life on earth. If we can make ourselves realize or even feel how real this love of God has for us is, it will be a great step forward towards the kindling of our own love for him in return. We cannot love God unless he first loves us, and he has done that, and he does it always. As we look then for the reasons or obstacles that over all these years have left us loving God so inadequately, we cannot say that there is any holding back by God. You know, perhaps by experience, at least some of you, what happens when you really love someone intensely. You will know that such love enslaves you. It makes you the slave of the person you love. You just can't help it. You have to do all you can for him. You can't forget him at all. You don't notice the trouble and the effort involved in all that you do for him and long to do for him. You count it all as nothing. It is sometimes said that love is blind. It could also be said that in some sense love is ridiculous in the length to which it will go. But love is not really ridiculous in the length to which it will go, because God's love is like that, and God is not ridiculous in anything he does. Just look how far God will go in loving us. He will do all the things we learn about in our faith. He will become man. He will live a human life for us. He will die for us. He will give us his own sacrificed body and blood to nourish and transform us. Love makes you the slave of the one you love. Now look at yourself and at God's love for you personally. If you can realize how he loves you, how he loves you even as you are now, in spite of all your imperfections, you will be so drawn with confidence to him that one of the obstacles to loving him in return will be destroyed. Love enslaves a person to the one he loves. What about Jesus when he looks at you individually and loves you? He humbled himself, taking the form of a slave, and being humbler yet, he suffered death on a cross. Our blessed Lord is carried away by love for you when he looks at you, and he never stops looking at you. He couldn't do more than he has done out of love for you, but if it were possible to die again for you, and in that way love you even more, he would even do that. Our Lord has more love for each one of you than you can possibly measure or conceive, and these are not mere words. His love is real, and in a real person, and in a real person who is in contact with you. You are embraced by our Lord's love. Is it an exaggeration to say that love goes to extremes that look almost ridiculous? He, our Lord, we could say, became your slave. He himself said, "The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served." Jesus doesn't change. If he came because his loving heart forced him to serve us and did not come to receive service from us, isn't his love the same today? Why then do we not love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength? What is this barrier that we have set up that stops us flying into his arms? What are these bands that tie us back and keep us cold and mediocre and unresponsive to such love? What is it in us that makes us find serving him a burden and which often leads us to forget him? And it must be remembered that his love is so great all the time that when we are so cold and half-hearted, it must almost tear his heart out with grief and disappointment. Behold the heart that has loved men so much, but from most of them receives only indifference and contempt. Well, I suppose the most obvious reason most of us would give as an explanation of our lack of union with God is sin. We should probably say, by way of explanation, that if we didn't commit any sins, then we should have union with God. That's true enough. A sinless Christian is certainly united with God in love. But is it true that our sins are the reason why we are not united with God in that overpoweringly moving union of mutual love that God offers us? Is it true that until we are sinless, we shall never reach union with God? If it were true that only the sinless have union with God, then on this earth very few indeed could hope for union with him, for we are all sinners. If then we are looking for that wonderful release that will allow us to fly into the love of God with our own hearts on fire, I suggest that the complete abolition of all sin in us is not the answer. Of course, I assume that you do not love sin, and that you do express and mean your sorrow whenever you fail, and that you receive the great sacrament of penance frequently, and I assume that your sins are not very serious and not very deliberate. Here we are then, still longing to love God, longing to have a consuming passion of love for him, and not succeeding. And the way to be set free or released into the freedom of the children of God, which would allow us to fly into the heart of Jesus, is not, we find, either to persuade God to love us more, he does that already, or the need to be entirely sinless. What is it then that holds us back? What is this chain that stops us immersing ourselves in a glorious ocean of grace flowing from God, flowing from the heart of God? What are the floodgates that hold back the tidal wave of love that ought to erupt from our hearts in answer to the manifest desire and grace of God? Why don't we catch fire? We probably still think we have got to do something extra in order to be set free to love God entirely with a love that carries us into perfection and generosity and joy. But Jesus said, "Without me you can do nothing." And St. Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Is it not possible that our failure to become somewhere near perfect in our love for God is due to our mistaken feeling that it is up to us alone to bring it about? And then the experience of the years gone by shows us that we are incapable of bringing it about, and so we give up any real hope of achieving it. Well, if you have followed the argument so far, you may begin to think that we are getting close to a contradiction. In the first place, I've said that there is no obstacle on God's part which prevents us from becoming one with him in a union of experienced love, and therefore the barrier or obstacle comes from us. And then I've said that perhaps the obstacle that holds us back is the fact that we think our progress depends on us doing something special, whereas for devout people it is not so, it depends on Christ. You might ask, therefore, if I say there is no obstacle on God's part, and also there is no obstacle due to the minor sins or lack of activity in devout people like you, where is the barrier that keeps you from God? Without Jesus you can do nothing, but Jesus wants to make you love him and the Father and the Holy Spirit. What stops it coming about? When our Lord was on earth, he went about doing good, and now that he is heaven, he goes about doing good. And his one desire is that the tremendous love he has for you should set your own heart on fire with love for him. Why doesn't it do so? What can you do about it if, as I said, it's not by special extra works or complete sinlessness that you'll bring it about? What would release your heart from all that holds it back from God's burning love? When our Lord was on earth, he went about doing good. And when he was confronted with some people, doing good to them was only possible by means of a miracle. Now that our Lord is in heaven, he goes about doing good on the earth, and sometimes this can only be done by a miracle. If we are going to love God with a consuming passion of love for him, a miracle will be needed, a miracle of grace, a breakthrough of the fire of God's love into our heavy and lukewarm hearts. So we're looking for a miracle. Is that why it doesn't happen? Our blessed Lord can just as easily perform a miracle as he can do anything else. When he's wondering what to do to help a person, Jesus does not say to himself, "What can I do to help him, short of a miracle?" He doesn't say to himself, "What is the most I can do for this person I love so much without doing anything unusual?" What our Lord says to himself is always, "What is the best thing that I can do for this person I love, a person I love enough to die for?" And Jesus knows full well that he has all the power of God with which to express his love for us. God wants us to be on fire with love for him. He has the power and the desire to bring it about, even if it requires a miracle of grace. It's not our repented sins or our lack of effort that holds back the effects of this loving God has. How on earth, then, is it that we still block the way for this wonderful grace of union with God? I will tell you what I think stops many of us getting what we want and what God wants us to get. It is not mainly that we fail to try hard enough. It is not that we don't want to love God completely. I think there is only one thing mentioned in the Gospels that actually made Jesus powerless. We are told he could do no miracle there because of their unbelief. Jesus cannot do what he has the power to do and what he longs to do if we don't believe that he can do it, and if we don't believe that he wants to do it, and if we don't believe that he will do it. There was a leper once who came to him, you know, and the leper said, "If you want to, you can make me clean." And Jesus said, "Of course I want to, be clean." And on the other occasion, someone said something similar, and our Lord said, more or less, "What do you mean, if?" I'm sure that for many devout people like you who want to love God, the one thing which will release you from all that holds you back is faith in Jesus. What you don't really expect him to do, he can't do. What you think he doesn't want to do for you, he can't do. Because of your unbelief, his hands are tied. Now, I'm not trying to criticize your faith in the teachings of the Church, in the Creed, for instance, or in any deliberate doubt in your minds about the things our Lord said when on earth. Nor do you deliberately doubt the Scriptures. But do you really, firmly and confidently and joyfully, and with no hesitation at all, believe in God's love for you? And when you pray, do you really believe our Lord's promise to grant everything you ask? When you have asked for the strength and the light to do some task, do you then go ahead absolutely certain that Jesus is with you in what you do? When you pray, do you follow our Lord's statement that we should at once believe that our prayer has been granted? Do you follow St. James's instruction to pray without any hesitation? I think that a person like you, who wants to be united with God in a great mutual love, can release a great flood of grace into your soul from God by the very simple act of really trusting, really believing in our Lord. If your prayers are not answered, is it not due to lack of faith? Of course, it is possible to pray for things that are not good for us, and God will not grant them. But when it comes to praying for grace to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, we know for certain that God wants to grant it. So why not pray for it and assume that it has been granted, and therefore begin at once to express a joyful love of that kind to God? There are a great many prayers that we can make that would be instantly and wonderfully answered if only we had faith. I have known people with great faith who have had answers even to prayers for trivialities. Our Lord's love is so great that provided we really do let go and trust him and believe him, he can hardly restrain himself in giving us spiritual gifts and sometimes even temporal ones. It's not good for us to be worried. Worry is not part of our Lord's cross. Worry is a sign of not trusting our Lord's love for us and his power over us. It's very important then for us to get rid of worry. We must trust in the providence of God, which extends to the least detail of our lives. Of course we shall have troubles in this life, and sorrows, and disappointments. We are following a crucified Lord. But if we really have faith, we shall really love him. And if we really love our Lord, that love will necessarily increase our faith and trust in him, and then we shan't be worried. We shall be able calmly to accept all things, and most of the time we shall even be able to sing to the Lord in our hearts, even when things appear to go wrong. One of our aims as Friends of the Cross is to keep up regular mental prayer alone with God at the foot of the cross. People often say, and even religious and priests often say, that it is difficult to make or to keep up mental prayer. Now, it is not at all difficult to keep up mental prayer if it is successful mental prayer. In fact, when the love of God is kindled in our hearts in prayer, there's nothing else we want to do but to be with him. And the desire for prayer grows enormously. But in this matter of mental prayer, it's also true that without Jesus we can do nothing, and that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. If our prayer is not satisfactory, either it is due to the fact that we don't want it to be successful, or it is due to not asking our Lord to teach us to pray, or it is due to not really believing that he will teach us to pray when we ask him to do so. Lack of faith in him. Fill yourself with a desire to pray like one who loves God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Make a short, fervent prayer to our Lord to make you pray like that, or rather ask him to pray in you himself by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then have such faith in his answer to that prayer, to that request, that you simply pray the prayer of love without any hesitation or doubt. And if that doesn't work, your prayer will in fact be a perfect one despite all appearances. Your love will be there, even if it is hidden from yourself. Our risen Lord is present around us and within us, and is going about seeking to do good for us. St. Peter tells us that the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. Well, our Lord is the victorious Lion of Judah, and he goes about powerful and all-seeing, and he goes about seeking whom he can give his love to. And the only thing that holds him back is our lack of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. There's no doubt that if we all really took Jesus at his word and really expected him to grant our prayers, we should be amazed at the signs and wonders that he would perform. We simply do not accept what he told us about prayer and about his love for us and about his presence. Let us start from this moment reforming ourselves in this one respect, that we will have faith in him whose love has no limits. Jesus came to serve and not to be served. His love enslaves him to you. He can't help loving you and longing to do all kinds of wonderful things for you. If you want to release the floodgates of the divine mercy, then all you need is really lively, constant faith in Jesus, the Lord of all creation and of all its parts. Once you get the habit of making acts of faith, not just saying you believe in the truths of the faith, but making a real interior act of complete trust and abandonment to God in Jesus Christ, something really convinced, then you'll find your life transformed. Taste and see how good is the Lord. And if you have not got faith enough to move the mountains that hold you back from union with God in love, then say the prayer, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And have enough faith at least to believe that that prayer will be answered. The way to the heart of God is not difficult for those whose faith is really in our Lord. He said, my yoke is easy and my burden light. It's easy to love God, and it's so full of joy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.